We're going to talk about the word commit. And it's not a word that's very popular today. In fact, it's a word that people shy away from. In order to get into that word commitment, though, we're going to spend about 5 weeks, maybe six, probably 5 weeks in the word commit at the beginning of this year. In order to get into that word, I want to share with you a favorite pastime of me. And Nate sneaked right out downstairs. Oh, perfect. I'm going to tell a story about him, so it's good that he's not here. On the next slide, I have a picture of Bon Echo Provincial Park. Has anyone been there? A few of you? It is just stunning. That is, it's a couple hundred feet high. And the way the land is formed there, it's almost as deep in the water at the base of that as it does go up. It's just stunning to be at. It's and we used to go there sometimes when we were younger. And Nathan and I were there once with my family. We were out there goofing around and riding the gunnels of canoes and trying to teeter-totter each other off and all that fun stuff. And then we thought, when there is a cliff that magnificent, we better jump off it. Now, let me be clear, we didn't jump off the top. Or I probably wouldn't be here today. But we went over to the base of it, swam over across the narrows to the base of the cliff and started climbing up. And we did a few like 10-foot jumps. We'd climb up a little bit and then jump and then climb up a little bit higher and jump, a little bit higher and jump. We get bolder and bolder to the point we were probably doing about 30 feet, enough to really terrify you. And so we climb up and we get to this point, and I remember being up there with Nate, looking down and thinking, am I going to do this? And kind of psyching yourself up. And, you know, I grew up, my grandparents' cottage out by Renfrew, they had a 12-foot diving board in front of their cottage, and it was the hit of the lake. Everyone in the lake loved to go to their diving board and jump off it. And I remember the same fear when I was a kid, because, I mean, you became a man when you jumped off a 12-foot diving board at my grandparents' cottage. So you walk to the end of it and look down, and of course, if it's 12 feet and your eyes are 4 feet from your feet, do the math, right? It looks higher from up top than it does from down below. And I remember many times going to the end of that diving board and looking down and going, maybe if I sit. But I eventually got the courage up and I did this. So Nathan and I were up on top. I'm telling a story about you, so I got the good stuff in already, though. Nate and I are up on top of this cliff, not on top, 30 feet up or so, 23, 50, depending on how evangelistic I'm feeling at the time of telling the story. We're up on this cliff, we're looking down, and they have a little tour boat that takes people on a tour of the natural landscape, and they always warn you on the tour boat, like, these cliffs are dangerous, please do not jump off the cliffs. And I'm like, if that isn't a sign from God, I don't know what is. So we jumped. And I imagine the tour operator, please don't jump off there. But there's this moment of commitment when you're getting ready to jump. It's the same if you've ever jumped through the ice and gone polar bear dipping. There's this one moment of commitment where, isn't it crazy they canceled polar bear dips this year because it was too cold? Amateurs. But there's this moment of commitment where, and it's just before your body moves, where all of a sudden it clicks in your mind and everything kind of slows down and you're like, I'm actually going to do this. And then you go for it. I learned, actually, if you think about the whole thing, you probably won't do it. If you think about how long the drop is, you're not going to do it. Well, all you have to do, really, it's simple. Jumping off a cliff, jumping into freezing cold water, it's really simple. All you have to do is this. That's it. And so I'd trick myself. I'd say to myself, you know what? I don't have to jump into the water. All I have to do is make my knees go like this. That's all it takes. And then you're in. But there's this moment of commitment. There's this, I'm actually going to do this. So we're going to talk about that moment of commitment. And more than just a specific moment, we're going to talk about a lifetime of commitment, a continued commitment, what commitment is, why it's become such a bad word in our society today, why it's so shied away from. We're going to look at God and his commitment to us and how we respond in our commitment to him and our commitment to his church. This is the time of year when we usually we start talking about church membership. The annual church business meeting comes up in the last Sunday of February, and so we talk about membership and all those things. I thought there'd be a practical side to this message too, because we're going to talk about what it means to be committed to God and committed to His church, the practical aspects of that in the weeks to come. Going to invite you to consider your commitment to God and to His church and see what He might share with you. So, our society has a pathological fear of commitment. And I have a slide that I think demonstrates it well. That's the fear of commitment support group. Oh, I needed Andy still on the drums to make that joke work, but thank you. It seems like fear of commitment has become so commonplace. I mean, I've heard, because I don't watch romantic comedies, because there are better ways to spend your life, but it's like a... Sorry. I have to tone down, I'm sorry. I don't know why I just said that. I've heard that if you watch romantic comedies, one of the common themes is that the girl likes the guy, but the guy doesn't want to commit, so she finds a way to loop the guy in so he commits, and then he realizes it's good in the end. It's become this common familiar trope that guys especially don't like to commit. But we see it in every area of life. You know, the way I see commitment in church life is the sign-up sheet. The infamous sign-up sheet. That when you're doing an event and you need to know ahead of time who's going to be there, if I put a sign-up sheet on the board at the back, I might get a name or two. Usually someone will take sympathy on me and put their name down. I'll sign my name and Donna's name, and so then there we got three with whoever else signed it. But if I pass the clipboard around during the service, there's a little bit more pressure because the person beside you is looking at you, so you're like, yeah, I'm going to do that. But it used to be the thing to do. Some of you went to church in the 80s. I mean, oh, it was a sign-up sheet. All right, I'm going. You just sign it up and go because it's what you did. It was understood, but things have changed now. Sign-up sheets don't really work. Makes it challenging to plan events sometimes. But people tend to leave their options open. We'll talk more a bit about that later, about why we're afraid of commitment. But for this series, I wanted to get to the root of what the word commit actually means. And I found this really interesting. I hope you enjoy it as well. The word commit has Latin roots. Comes from two words. The first word is con, which means with. And the second word is mittera. And yes, I looked up how to pronounce that Latin word online before I spoke the sermon, so I sound intelligent. Mittera means to send forth or to let go. So the actual word commit actually got its start with this idea of going somewhere together. That's why if you take someone to the mental hospital, you commit them, right? You go with them to this idea of going together is really at the root of what it means to commit. So despite all the scary overtones and the sign-up sheets and the wedding rings and all the things that terrify people about commitment, that was an autobiographical, by the way. Where's Donna? She's downstairs. Okay. Commit essentially means, at its root, just to walk with someone. To be there with someone going somewhere. To come alongside each other and walk. And the best way I've seen this illustrated in Scripture comes from the book of Ruth. Some of you have heard this story before, some of you probably haven't. But I want to share it with you because it is such a powerful image of what it means to commit. What it means to walk with someone. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, so we're talking about two generations before King David, during the book of Judges, if you have your Bible, is when this was set. In the days when the judges ruled Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem, we were just talking about Bethlehem a couple weeks ago, in Judah, left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. Now, this is a familiar story in Scripture. Sounds like Abraham all over again, right? But yeah, here you have a man of Judah, living in Bethlehem,
who needs to support his family. So when the famine comes, it's the same as some of the little towns in northern Ontario. When the mill closes up, people move their families out because you need to make money to buy food. It was the same idea here. There was a famine, so the man takes his wife and his two kids with him and goes to Moab. And if you were an Israelite reading this in those days, you'd be like, Moab? Nothing. Why would you go to Moab? Like, really? The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and when they reached Moab, they settled there. But then, as so often happens, tragedy strikes. Elimelech died. Naomi was left alone with her two sons. The two sons, however, got married. They married Moabite women. They didn't marry good Israelite people. They married Moabite women. One married a woman named, and I always want to call her Oprah just because I get the letters wrong in my head, but her name is Orpah. One married Orpah and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion died too, which left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. So did you see what happened here? She left her home, settled in a new land. Her boys marry women from the new land, and then they die. And so Naomi is left alone with these two daughter-in-laws, and that was it. So what does she do? She decides to go home, because what else would you do? Naomi heard that in Moab, the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab and return to their homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living. They took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, now this was really gracious, on the way Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's homes." Now this wasn't because Naomi didn't like them or didn't want them. This was because she cared about their future. "Go back to your mother's homes in Moab. May the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. You're young. Go home. Go back to your mother's household and get married again and live your life. Don't stick it out with me. I'm going to Judah. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. "No," they said, "we want to go with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Why should you go with me?" And I love the logic. Now, this is going to sound really strange to modern ears, but this was kind of the idea back then. "Why should you go on with me? Can I give birth to other sons who can grow up to be your husbands? Nope. My daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I'm too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? I don't think so. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." And again they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. "Look," Naomi said to her, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same." Did you follow what's happened in the story? You have a widow saying goodbye to her two daughters-in-law, going back to her land, upset because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. The two women want to go with her because they feel sympathy for her. I don't know all the dynamics behind it, but she says, "No, do what's right for you. You're young. Go back to your parents' households, get married again, have a good life, enjoy it. Don't stick it out with me." And Orpah says, "Okay, love you," and off to her own place. But Ruth says no. And she utters these words that have become famous and been repeated in wedding ceremonies and all sorts of places. Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and that's where I'll be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." It's a remarkable thing to say. Ruth chose to commit to Naomi. She chose to literally walk with Naomi back to Judah, away from her homeland, because she has made that commitment. She has decided that I am going to link my fate to your fate. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to put myself in the hands of your God. And that's just the way it's going to be. So don't ask me to turn around one more time. And you should read the rest of the story, because it's only 4 chapters long and it's a fantastic story. You'll see what happened from this beautiful word of commitment. But for our purposes, I just want to reflect on her commitment, on her decision to stick with her mother-in-law, even though it may not have been the best move for her, objectively speaking. The best move for her would have been to return to her mother's household and seek out another man and get married, because that's what she did back then. But she tied herself to Naomi. God's committed to walking with us too. Even more than Ruth was committed to walking with Naomi, God is committed to walking with us. I preached at the hospital on Thursday, and I did this song. I come to the garden alone. You know that one?
Yeah.
Well, the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God is Moses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, But you know the idea, right? And he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. It's one of those classic old sing-along type hymns. But that phrase, he walks with me. He walks with me and he talks with me. It's something that's pulled right out of the Old Testament, right out of the creation story. You see, God has always wanted that relationship with us. He's always wanted to walk with us. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We read this in Genesis 3:8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. Why was that? Because God wanted to walk with his people. He's committed to his people. He confirmed that commitment to us. We just finished celebrating the Christmas season. He confirmed his commitment to walking to us when he came in the flesh. When Jesus Christ himself was born all those years ago, he literally walked with us. He spent his life, we rebelled when we turned against him. When, backing up a little bit, when God walked in the garden, Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes because they disobeyed him and they were too ashamed to fess up to it. When we disobeyed God and ran from him, he didn't say, "All right, you've given up on me, I'll give up on you." Instead, he doubled down and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be with us. John says the Word, the eternal Son of God, the Word became human, became flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. God has always wanted to be with us. He's always committed to walking with us. Right to the end. If you read the end of your Bible, the last book, Revelation, the second last chapter, 21, verse 3, it's this glorious final vision of the heavens descending to earth and heaven and earth becoming one again, and God's presence filling the earth. And we read this, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them.'" God has always wanted to walk with us. God has always been committed to us. He didn't just create us and abandon us like a failed experiment. He created us. He loves us. And he continues after us no matter how many times we rebel against him. No matter how many times you may have rebelled. No matter how many times I've rebelled against him. He comes after us because he's committed to us. That's kind of the overarching arc of history, right? We started from the creation story. Right in the center of it is the coming of Jesus.
And at the end of it, we have this vision of the time when all will be together.
But there's one event I left out.
God walks with us, and he walks in this world through his church. The church is important. If you read your New Testament,
there's the Gospel of Luke and there's the book of Acts, and they're separated by some other books, but it's the same author, and it's kind of like volume one and volume two of a two-part series. And at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you have the Spirit of God overshadowing Mary and giving birth to Jesus. And at the very beginning of the book of Acts, the second volume, you have God sending his Spirit and creating the church. The church is how God makes himself present in this world. God makes himself, God, he shows his commitment to this world. He walks in this world through his church. You may be thinking, yes, but we're talking about some mystical, far-out concept of a spiritual union across. And you can spiritualize it all you want, but I was reading this one book by Hauerwas this last semester at school, and he said there really is no church other than the church of parking lots and potlucks. Because when it comes down to it, we're humans, we're physical people, and this is one expression of the church. God walks with us today. I put this down. In the upper room, at the day of Pentecost, there were 120 or so believers praying for the promise of the Father. And when God sent his Spirit, he didn't just create 120 individual Christians to go off on their own way and do their own individualistic things. He created one church. Being together is important, because that's the way that God demonstrates his commitment to the world. God shows Bracebridge that he loves Bracebridge through the churches of Bracebridge. It's quite a responsibility, isn't it? God has committed himself to us. I think we've established that. So why do we fear commitment? Why does commitment make us nervous? I wanted to share with you a few reasons. There's lots of reasons if you start digging why people are afraid of commitment. These three are pulled from an article by Peter Benvenuto. But I think they really speak well to the situation. When you commit to someone, you become vulnerable. When you choose to commit to someone, to walk with someone, you are becoming vulnerable to that person. And we don't like to be vulnerable. We like to be able to handle things on our own. We like to be able to sort things out by ourselves. If we're in trouble, we like to get ourselves out of trouble on our own. If we need something done, it's easier to do it ourselves than to ask someone for help. It's human nature, it seems to be, in our culture today. But when you choose to commit to someone, when you choose to walk with someone on an ongoing basis, what you're essentially saying is, I am going to be vulnerable to that person. Think about Naomi and Ruth. When Ruth decided to commit to her mother-in-law, what she was saying is, I am going to risk my future to be vulnerable to you and where you're leading. It was a huge risk. Think about God's commitment to us. When he chose to commit to us, he became vulnerable. I know this is almost strange to think about God in these terms, but can you think of a more vulnerable image than Jesus, who lived a life of obedience and went to the cross for us? God's commitment to us means he's become vulnerable in a sense to us. Ruth's commitment to Naomi shows that vulnerability, and when we make commitments to people, we are giving up some of ourselves to say, I'm choosing to walk with you. And so it's no wonder it's a frightening thing. It's no wonder it's scary. Sometimes we're afraid of commitment because of the endless pursuit of just something better. And I think we see this, I don't know how much you've seen it, Robin, when you're planning youth events, but planning any events, I find that you say, hey, this is coming up. People are like, great. And they just hang on it. They don't sign up. They don't say I'm coming. They're not sure. Yeah, I might be there. Why? Because something else might come up that might be more interesting, and they want to leave their options open. And so they wait and wait and wait, and then at the last minute, nothing else is on, so I'll come here. Some people avoid commitment because they're always in the pursuit of well, what if something better comes along and I'm already committed? I want to leave my options open. What if God would have left his options open? You know what? You human beings are okay, but I think I can do better. Let's start again. Thank the Lord he didn't. Orpah from the Naomi and Ruth story is the prime example of someone who decided to leave her options open. You know what? I'm weighing my options right now. If I commit to you, I'm going to be vulnerable to your life, your situation. It doesn't look that promising. So instead, I'm going to go back to my parents' family because my options are probably better then. And who knows, maybe something better might happen. If Ruth had decided to act like her sister-in-law, she wouldn't have become the grandmother of King David, which is kind of the punchline at the end of Ruth. Sorry, spoiler alert. You should still read it, but that's the ending. We fear commitment because it makes us vulnerable. We tend to fear commitment because we like to leave our options open for something better. And sometimes we fear commitment because we think that when we're committed, it makes us feel trapped. It makes us feel like when you commit to someone, they have a hold on you. But you know what I've noticed? That people who have made deep commitments and solid commitments in their life, they don't feel this way. I think about my marriage to Donna. I've committed to her. Does that mean I feel trapped? No. Well, I guess I am trapped. I've committed to her and only her. That's it. Period. End of story. But that doesn't trap me. That gives me a freedom that I would never have outside of that commitment. People who choose to commit deeply over the long haul, find a freedom that you can't find anywhere else. So I want to encourage you, challenge you, and myself too. I think you know by now that anytime I preach a series, it's come from somewhere important, and I felt it in myself as much as I'm preaching it to you. Will you commit? Will you commit to God deeply on an ongoing manner, continually serving him? Will you commit to his church? Will you commit to the way that God is making himself known in Bracebridge? Will you commit to this? Will you choose and make a decision to walk together day after day after day after day? Because when it comes down to it, God's committed to us on a more deeper and profound level than we could ever possibly return. The least we could do is commit to him. I'm going to invite the band back up. I'd like to close with the song we started with. It's a song of commitment. It's "Today I Choose to Follow You." It's actually taken from the scripture from the end of the book of Joshua, where Joshua calls all the tribes together, all the people of Israel together, and says, there are lots of gods out there, there are lots of places you can commit to, there are lots of things you can do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, the choice is up to you. What will you do? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your commitment to us that never fails, that never ends, that always continues. Thank you for your strength and your support. Thank you for, I could go all day just thanking you. You're so good to us. I pray that you would help us to return your love and commitment to us by committing to you afresh, beginning of this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.